Well, we're beginning this new series in 2 Kings, and it may not be a book that you're altogether familiar with. Many aren't. There are a few people who'll crop up in it that you will be familiar with. But I guess the question we want to ask at this point is, how on earth did we get here? All we know at the beginning of the passage is after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. And I guess that's the clue. If you were on your sort of metal at that point, you'll have remembered our Ahab. We did him when we did 1 Kings a few months ago. And let me give you a little picture here of the nation of Israel about this time in Israel's history. Now you'll see there that Israel is divided into two halves. A northern kingdom, Israel, and a southern kingdom, Judah. And it's important to see the difference between those two kingdoms. That's happened since David and Solomon. The kingdom has split into two and it's on a downhill slide. The prophets basically are trying to call the people back to God, but the kings mostly, though not altogether, are leading them away from God. And Ahab was certainly in the northern kingdom. Let's have the next click up. Ahab was the king at the end of 1 Kings who was leading Israel astray. You may remember that encounter between Ahab and Elijah and the prophets on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, when there was fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice and all the prophets of Baal were killed. But sadly, that didn't turn the heart of Ahab or Jezebel back to God, and they continued. At the end of 1 Kings, Ahab dies, and Azariah is his son, and he becomes king. Now, he's a shocker too. The end of 1 Kings tells us he didn't do anything different to his father. Meanwhile, in the southern kingdom, Judah, Jehoshaphat is on the throne. And there's a sort of uneasy alliance between the two nations at this point. Although Jehoshaphat is described in positively glowing terms compared to Azariah. He's trying to get God back at the centre of the southern kingdom's life. But we're in the northern kingdom. Azariah, who looks like a chip off the old block like his father, is on the throne, and things are going as quick as they were before away from God. And that's the situation we find ourselves in. But before we go any further, I'm just going to give you another little insight into 2 Kings, and we're going to have this video for a moment.
In these central sections for each king, God then raises up prophets to hold them accountable. The most prominent prophets are the northern ones, Elijah and his disciple Elisha, right here in the center of the book. Elijah was a wild man of a prophet living out in the desert, and his arch nemesis was the northern king Ahab and his Canaanite wife Jezebel. Together, these two had instituted the worship of the Canaanite god Baal over Israel. And so the famous story, Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see which god was real. So they both built altars and prayed to their gods, but only the god of Israel answers the fire. After this, Ahab uses his royal power to murder an Israelite farmer and then steal his family's vineyard. And Elijah again confronts Ahab's injustice, and he announces the downfall of his house. Elijah eventually passes the mantle of his prophetic leadership to a young disciple named Elisha, who asks for 2 times the authority of Elijah. And what's fascinating here is how the author, he's recounted 7 miraculous feats for Elijah, and then he offers stories of 14 acts of power from Elijah. Both prophets were clearly remarkable men, and they played the same role, confronting Israel's kings for idolatry and injustice. And ultimately, they were unsuccessful in turning Israel back from apostasy.
So that's where we're going over the course of this next series. We're doing really that second block with Elisha. But for today, it's the end of Elijah's ministry. And we'll see next week the handover from Elijah to Elisha. But let's come back to our passage. If you've got a Bible, do turn to page 367. If you've got the insert on your order of service, it would be fantastic if you could turn to that so we can follow as we go through. And look, here is the first thing that I want to say. This whole new book of Kings, although it was one scroll initially, we've divided up for the sake of our Bible into 2. It is a desperate moment as this second section begins. We read, after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, if you've been following the text, you'll know, and you would have seen from that map, that the northern kingdom Israel had a little bit attached to it down the bottom right called Moab over the other side of the Jordan. Intriguingly, the southern kingdom had a bit called Edom. Now, the southern kingdom was ruling over Edom, and before Azariah's reign, the northern kingdom was ruling over Moab, but Moab rebels. It's a sign of how hopeless Ahaziah's reign is. So the flag of this very first verse at the beginning of this section is, it's not going well in Israel. And more than it not going well for Israel, in that they're losing power over their surrounding nations, it's not going well for the king Ahaziah either. Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. Health and safety clearly wasn't at work in the northern kingdom in those days. Now, remember, you're reading this probably as an Israelite to begin with in exile. And one of the reasons that you're reading this is to be told why it is you're there. And of course, in these first two verses, you're getting a reminder of that. You're getting a reminder that you lost all the influence you had under David and Solomon. Just gradually it ebbed away. Here under Ahaziah, even Moab is now rebelling against Israel. And Ahaziah, this king who's supposed to be leading and prospering the people, is himself under judgment from God. He's fallen through the lattice of his upper room. He's injured himself. We know where it's going, and it's tragic, but we're being reminded of why we are where we are in exile under judgment. But Ahaziah makes a tragic request here. Look what he says. He sends messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Now remember, this is Israel's king, who ought to be consulting Israel's god, Yahweh. But Ahaziah is just like his father. He goes after Baal, the Baals, these idols. And there's an irony here, because if you were a Baal worshipper, you'd call Baal the prince, the king Baal. But the language here is Baal, Lord of the Flies. It's almost as if the writer is saying, for the reader, that Baal who's really no God at all. So as you read this in exile, you're being reminded that Ahaziah is a shocker of a king who's ill and is now going completely to the wrong God, who is no God at all. It is a tragic request from the king of Israel. If you've got a Bible open, you might like to turn back just a couple of pages to the end of 1 Kings and chapter 22. This is page 365. And this is Ahaziah's father. Verse 8, speaking to Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom. There is one prophet who we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good at me, but always bad. So that was Ahaziah's father speaking about the prophets. When challenged by the king of the southern kingdom, shouldn't we ask God what he's got to say? The king of the northern kingdom, Ahaziah's father Ahab, says, well, there is a prophet I could consult, but I don't like asking him because he never tells me the answer I want. And you can sense, can't you, that in Ahaziah, there is something of his father here. Ahaziah is unlikely to go and ask God what is going to happen to him now he's fallen through the lattice and is on his sickbed, because Ahaziah, like his father, doesn't want to even contemplate the prospect the answer might not be one he wants to hear. So he goes to Baal-zebub, the god who is no god, in the hope that the god who is no god might have something to say, which of course he can't, because he isn't real anyway. But it means you won't hear the answer you don't want to hear. It's a tragic request, isn't it? But it is intriguing, isn't it, how that capacity of the king of Israel here, who at one level typifies the whole of Israel, can be present in our hearts too. That we will be unwilling to go to the people who will give us the answer we don't want to hear. And we're particularly good about that when it comes to God. But we will go to the Bible passages that we know will reassure us and won't challenge us. We're unlikely to go to the Bible passages that will. If we're doing something that we know might cause even our fellow Christians to question, we're unlikely to go and ask them for their advice about what the next course of action might be, because we really don't want to hear the answer that is going to be difficult for us, especially if that is God's answer. And it would be difficult to refuse it if we heard it. Ahaziah is in that sense like us, but the tragedy is he represents a nation here. A nation who does not want to hear what God has got to say, because God might have something difficult to say. Of course, if you're in exile, that's a reminder to you, isn't it? Why am I in exile? Well, because life was just very complicated and we ended up in exile and it wasn't our fault. No, you're going to need to hear in exile that the reason you're in exile is because you turned your back on God and he, because of his judgment, ended you up in exile. But you've got to be prepared to listen. Otherwise, there's no point God speaking. So it is a tragic request from Azariah, but look what happens now, because there is a debilitating response that at one level features Elijah, but also is really God's response to Azariah. Have a look at verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. You see, here is the devastating response from God. Now, this is the question that you seem not to be bothering to ask. Is it that there's no God in Israel? Well, of course there's a God in Israel. Ahab knew it. Elijah had demonstrated it at Carmel. Azariah would have known it because he would have known the story. But almost like a horse with blinkers on or with a hood over his head, he's wandering blind into the future because he will not go to the God who has demonstrated that he is God and demonstrated that he's there for the people of God. And so Elijah is to go and ask him a question. Is it because there is no God? To which, of course, the answer is, no, of course it can't be that. It's because you're rebelling. The reason you're asking this question to Baal-zebub is not because there's no God you can ask, it's because you won't ask the God who is there. And there is a consequence to refusing to recognise the God who has spoken. And in Azariah's case, it is desperate. You will not leave this bed you're lying on. It's the answer he doesn't want to hear, but it will be the answer he gets from God. You will certainly die. And so Elijah went. Now, intriguingly, the messengers return to the king because they've been intercepted by God. It demonstrates that God's in control, regardless of whether Azariah thinks he is or not. And they return to the king and he says, why have you come back? Quite reasonably. And a man came to meet us, they replied. He said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him this is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel you're sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you will not leave the bed you're lying on, you will certainly die. And if you've heard that being repeated already, it is deliberate, isn't it? There is a clear reason why that's repeated in this chapter. It's because that is the question we try and avoid. And it's the question I try and avoid if I'm in exile as an Israelite too. But it's the question that God's word puts right in front of us time and time again, so we can't ignore it. But look how Azariah reacts to this. It is a desperate reaction. The king asked them, what kind of man who was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. They know who Elijah is. They know how he dresses. He always dresses the same. It's not particularly the dress you'd have in polite company in the sort of social circles in Samaria and the king of Israel. But it's a dress we know, a dress we recognise, a dress that is inescapably that wretched man Elijah who was a trouble of Israel in my father's day and has none come back to haunt me. He knows who Elijah is. There is no mistaking who has met them on the road. And you can feel Azariah's heart sink. And of course, at this moment, we hope, don't we, that Azariah sees sense. He remembers what happened to his father, how Elijah demonstrated that he was God's prophet. How Elijah demonstrated and prophesied the end of Ahab's life, which came to pass. And you think, well, maybe it might be wise to listen to this prophet. But Azariah will have none of it. Azariah responds simply by trying to get rid of the word that Elijah is trying to speak to him. He sends 50 soldiers to come and bring Elijah to him. Now, let's not be any under illusions here. These 50 soldiers are not sent on a, oh, Elijah, how nice to hear you're back in Israel again. I wonder if you might come and have a little chat with me over a cup of coffee in my study. That is not the king's intention. The king is trying to get rid of Elijah, to do what his father failed to do, to kill him. He sends 50 soldiers to do the job for him. And notice what Elijah says. You know, the king has said it's that man again. And it is that man again. It is the uncomfortable voice of God come back to remind him that he does exist and does speak. But look what Elijah does in response. The captain goes and says, look, man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah answers the captain, well, if I am a man of God, if you're saying that there is a God who speaks, and you're really acknowledging that, well, I'll demonstrate it then in the same way that God has demonstrated that there is a God who speaks the last time to Ahaz's father. I'll send some fire down from heaven so you get the message. And then fire did fall from heaven and consume the captain and his men. In other words, there is no doubt, is there, for Ahaziah that God speaks, that God is God and Baal is not, and his word is still living and active. And does Ahaziah respond and say, I need to listen to this God? No, Ahaziah doesn't. Ahaziah sends another 50 men to try and do the same thing again, and the same thing happens. If you really think that I'm a man of God, well, then let's see if God asserts that by doing what God does to assert his prophet, which is sending fire from heaven. He does again. And these other 50 men who've been sent to get him and kill him, well, they're removed from the scene as well. And the king is persistent, isn't he? He is determined not to get the message. So the king sends, verse 13, a third captain with his 50 men, and this third captain goes up and falls on his knees before Elijah. Now we'll come back to this captain at the end. But it is striking, isn't it, as somebody recognises Elijah as a man of God. So Elijah doesn't have to demonstrate that he is a man of God, and demonstrate in a way that is shocking and dramatic. Instead, God says to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. This man will not kill you. So Elijah goes up and goes down with him to the king. Which brings us finally to what happens here. There is an inevitable consequence, isn't there, that's been building up ever since the very beginning of the chapter. He tells the king the word the king doesn't want to hear. This is what the Lord says. It is because there is no God in Israel. Sorry. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult, that you sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron? Answer, no, that isn't the reason. I'm just trying to ignore him. Well, because you've done this, you will never leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. Verse 17, the doctors came and did this and did that, and they tried. It just simply says, so he died. So if you're reading this in exile, the reminder here is that when God speaks, it is. There is no if God speaks, it might. It's if God speaks, it does. When Elijah speaks to Ahaziah and tells him, because you won't acknowledge me, you will die rather than rise from your sickbed, he dies. It is inevitable and tragic consequence for his rebellion and rejection of the God who has spoken and continues to speak through his prophets. And intriguingly, this is the end of Ahab's dynasty, as had been prophesied before, because Ahaziah had no son. Another family succeeded. So we're left asking, well, what do we do with this? Well, the question, I guess, at the end is, can we go anywhere else? You see, how did we get here? Well, we got here because we kept on rejecting God, despite the fact that God kept on saying that we needed to turn back to him. And if we want to end up like Ahaziah, well, we can just continue the way we're going, can't we? That's the pattern. When it's convenient not to listen to God because he's going to give us an answer we don't want that might involve change and perhaps repentance and a change of life, a change of pattern, well, we stop listening to him. Well, there is a consequence for that. Can we go anywhere else? Well, that's the message, of course, to the people of Israel in exile and down the centuries to us. That the God who speaks these words to Ahaziah is not a God who is simply seeking to judge Ahaziah for the sake of judging him, but is seeking to speak his word to the people of Israel that they might turn back to him. because he's a God who wants to restore his people. That's the message of the prophets, time and time again. It's what we see, of course, in the third captain, isn't it? As he comes and decides to buck the trend of his king and independently say, I'm not going to be somebody who says there isn't a God, who isn't speaking. Sorry, double negative, probably contradicting what I've just said there, but you get the point. The captain said, no, there is a God. There is a God who's speaking. And I'm going to take notice of him. And the captain finds, well, not judgment, but life. And that, of course, is the picture for us. The picture here is very strong, isn't it? If you don't listen to what God is saying, if you seek to live your life without reference to him and to block him out when he's suggesting change, when he's suggesting there ought to be repentance, then there will be judgment. And I can use whatever device I like to block him out, but the judgment will still remain. Let me read to you from 2 Peter. Above all, you must understand, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. In other words, not wanting to listen to what God has got to say. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they forget that long ago, by God's word, the heaven came into being, the earth was formed, and by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's word to the people is a call to return, because he is a God who will find a way of forgiving and restoring a people. 2 Kings is written so that the people in exile hear that message and turn back to him. It's written so that they hold on to the promise that will be ultimately fulfilled in the Saviour who comes in the person of Jesus Christ, who died and who rose and who reigns, who will come as judge, but longs that we turn back to him as Saviour. Can we go anywhere else? Well, of course we can go somewhere else apart from Azariah's direction. But we need to recognise the seriousness of where we're heading if we don't listen. And sometimes that's unpalatable. Now, it's a reminder here, if we're Christian today, well, we may have recognised Jesus as Saviour, but we may be doing quite a good job of holding him as Saviour, but actually not wanting to listen to God when that's just convenient. And we need to be warned by this, to avoid coming to God as a last resort, when all the experts or other things that we might turn to are exhausted. God ought to be our first port of call. But it may be that we're not following God at the moment, that we haven't grasped hold as Jesus as our Saviour. And we need to hear with certainty the reality of the fact that there will be judgment. That we cannot go on not listening to God and think that means God will disappear. Azariah learned the hard way, and God records this for us so that we won't. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you're a gracious God who constantly tells your people that it's possible to turn back to you and find grace and forgiveness. Father, we recognise that can easily be misunderstood as a softness, perhaps reluctance to judge, an unwillingness to ever judge. But we are reminded this morning that you are God whose word is serious and who cannot be ignored. And so we pray that you would grant us the grace to hear your word, to respond in repentance and faith, and put our trust in the one who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake. Amen.